Good to see you out. I'm glad that you're here for the opening salvo of the Lord's Day observance. I'd like to have you begin with me and have a word of prayer together as we ask God to bless our time together. Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we look to you for our help. We come expectantly today, joyfully into your presence, living on the moment when the trumpet will sound. In this morning, Lord, we come to present who we are, what we have, a living sacrifice to you. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would receive it in each case and in the spirit in which it's given. Direct our study today. We pray, Lord, that we might honor you in every way, not only, Lord, in the appearance of things, but the motive that drives all of our actions. Even there, Lord, we pray that you might look upon us with favor and be pleased with it all that we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some of these left, basic little outlines, and I have one of these, but I can make more copies of these charts that we've been given before. And this morning I want to go back to where we were, so that you can see this and just have a little bit of a visual review. And I'd like to take a moment before we actually start to cite some source material and make this disclaimer. What I'm going to share with you this morning does not stand alone on source material. It just so happens that what I find and what I have read just merely confirms what I have for some time believed. And whether anybody agrees with you or with me it's irrelevant. But it is important that you understand that some of the material that we will be looking at this morning is open to dispute. Not everybody will agree. That's okay. And I make this invitation, in any area of dispute, any area, I would invite anyone to, make their case. I would like to believe that until, the day that I die, whenever that is, no matter how old I may be, I would still like to believe that I'm still teachable, and I want to learn. And I will say to you again that I don't know everything. I don't understand everything. There's many things that are absolutely, totally confusing to me. But I try to do the best I can with what I have. And so I want to give you these sources, so that there is, at least a reasonable attempt to attribute any material that you get to its direct source. You can check it out yourself. The first one, and I'll be sharing it with you, is from newsinvestors.com. It's a Investors Bank Daily editorial that we're going to be talking about, a common thread that is seems to me to be very apparent in contemporary American life. And then the second one is from a lively place called sodahead.com. And there is an editorial there online, posted by Safari on April 13th of this year. Then Mr. Austin Hill from townhall.com, columnists, provides some information that, as a matter of fact, just jumped on the radar this past week, except in the government-operated news outlets. Okay, so I'll be glad to have you look at these. You can Google them up yourself, come to your own conclusions. And again, if there's a dispute, you don't see it exactly the same way as I parse it out to be, that's fine. would invite you again to make your case. I'm all ears, be more than happy to listen to reason on this. Also, I would like to remind you of something that we looked at, I think the last time we were there, and essentially it's down here at communism. I want to take a close look at that today. You'll need your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 1 to see the ancient origin of this common thread that I speak about. And as we take a closer look at communism relative to religious liberty and the freedom of conscience, formal definition, not original with me, is this. Listen carefully to the parts of this definition. It is that communism is a totalitarian dictatorial system that advocates, key word now, violent overthrow, violent revolutionary overthrow of the existing economic, political, social order, and then set up a tyrannical state that dominates the person, property, and thought life of all of its citizens by means of physical, psychological force and terror. Now again, that's not my definition. That's a borrowed definition, but it suits my purpose. I suppose you could expand it one way or the other. Left or right, some contemporary examples of existing communistic orders would be in China, Iran, Cuba, North Korea, and certain segments of Eastern Europe, for as an example. Communism is notoriously contempt, has great contempt for Christianity, and attempts to eliminate or usurp God. I remember giving you this quote the last time we were together, one stated by one Nikita Khrushchev. A much wiser man today, much more enlightened man today, when he said on Christmas Day in 1960, a rocket has passed the moon, it's already approaching the sun, and we still haven't discovered a God. We are engaged in breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opiate of the masses. Christ will speedily be relegated to mythology. I think that probably somebody's eating somebody's words. But I want to give you a contemporary illustration, very recent. This post came out of the Heritage Foundation on May 23rd. And just to report again that there has been, and I don't know if you've heard this, seen it anywhere. You're not likely to see it anywhere. This is an election, you remember, and so certain things are going to get pushed off to the side, and if anything's reported, it's going to be done late day Friday when the weekends come and nobody's listening, so to speak. But it is said here that Catholic institutions sue to stop Obamacare's religious liberty violation. And in the course of this, I find some interesting statements that are made before we get to our place in Daniel chapter 1. On Monday, past week, Notre Dame University joined 42 other Catholic institutions in suing the administration over new Obamacare regulations that force religious institutions to pay for coverage of abortion-inducing drugs, contraception, and sterilization, regardless of the employer's moral or religious objections. The mandate's narrow exemption effectively applies only to churches and other houses of worship. Religiously affiliated hospitals, colleges, charities, and other nonprofits do not qualify for an exemption. One of their leaders made this statement, and I quote, "For the first time in this country's history, the government's new definition of religious institution suggests that some of the very institutions that put our faith into practice, schools and hospitals, social service organizations, are not religious enough. And then I would remind you that, and I think I've said this to you before, that this is not alone a Catholic concern. Not by any stretch. Several evangelical colleges have filed their very similar suits. Colorado Christian University, Louisiana College, Geneva College. As for an example, appearing in a Wall Street Journal in April. And in the part that I want to have you see is one of the leaders of these evangelical institutions said the Obama administration has passed a rule that will penalize our colleges with faith-based fines merely because we center our beliefs about the sanctity of human life on the Bible and not the demand of the federal bureaucrat. Another one went on to say, and he called this mandate a conscience tax. He says it's a blatant violation of the freedom of religion and speech guaranteed by the U.S. Constitution and affirmed by the federal laws of the land. He goes on, and this is where it would probably be of interest to us. Another of their leaders said, if one presidential administration can override our religious purpose and use religious organizations to advance policies that undercut our values, then surely another administration will do the same for another very different set of policies, each time invoking some concept of popular will or the public good, with the result that these religious organizations become mere tools for the exercise of government power. And so understand that that's just an illustration. And lest anybody would think that that I have been unfairly pounding away at the current administration, please don't leave with that notion. And I would call your attention to messages previously given. And they all have been recorded. And so they're easily, I don't say easily, but they are identifiable. And you will then recall, if you think back far enough, that I have been an equal opportunity criticizer when it was due, including George W. and his father. They're not exactly in the same political camp as our current president is. And I think you'll all have to admit that that's the truth. What George W. and his father did to Israel in starting this whole current scene of things and land for peace was initiated by them, and as a result has brought upon our nation, if there's any credibility to the book that Mike Wingfield recommended that we read, As America Hath Done Unto Israel, much of the natural disasters can be targeted and timed precisely when a Bush-era administration official enacted or was promoting some pro-Palestinian peace agreement, easily documented and verifiable. Now, this past week, out of the U.S. Congress, out of the depths of human depravity, comes a defeat on a ban in gender selective abortions. A defeat of a ban of gender selective abortions. I think the vote was something like 250-ish to 160-ish. And 20 Democrats sided with the good side, voted for the ban. Folks like Raucus, Mr. Paul, Ron Paul, I guess that's his name, Ron Paul, voted the ban down, which essentially says if a woman decides that upon seeing a sonogram of her baby in the womb that it's not exactly the gender she wants, she can abort it. I remind you that that's the same thing as the Chinese do. In China, for every 100 females born, there's 120 males. And in an effort to keep the population down, if the sonogram or the medical community decides it's a female, they generally are aborted. But I want to suggest that even beyond that, it's only a short road than to racially selective abortion or ethnically selective abortion or geriatric selective abortion called euthanasia or religious selectivity. It's just a short leap down the road if this frog in the pot attempt at opening again the choice movement and currying the favor at election time of a certain portion of the electorate, if it succeeds in getting past any outrage of the human of the American people, then little bit by little bit by little bit, it will go from gender selection down the line to where you live. No one needs to pass a law, just create a rule out of the philosophical error of a communist dictator. Now let me share with you what I have. And I realize that as I do this, it just may well put a target on my back. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1. I want you to see communism, a common thread. You're going to have to help me with clarity because to me it looks great. How about where you sit? Huh? The common thread. There are three things that are part of this thread. Daniel chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2 now, pick up the thinking. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, what you're seeing here described is the beginning of the 70-year captivity that God said would fall upon Israel for their cavalier attitude toward the Sabbath. 70 years they're going into captivity. This is the opening line on this. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. Please notice the mention here of something of value. Can I make just a step across the line and say that this is a monetary consideration? The vessels. It says he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. His appraisal of what was taken out of this place was valuable. But over in chapter 5, look at chapter 5 for a minute, verse number 2. You get a clearer picture of why they would be put in the treasure house. Verse number 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Please notice again that the vessels mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, are further highlighted in chapter 5, verse 2, as being gold and silver items. Gold and silver. And I would say to you that it roughly qualifies as a as a single sector, banking and finance, because, you know, they're worth something. You take the gold and the silver. How many of you like to have some in your treasure? Anybody today want to swap out your dollar bills for gold and silver? Well, I can get some dollar bills if anybody has gold and silver they're just tired of having. Just don't ask questions on equal value. And then we continue on, Daniel chapter 1. We come to the second sector. Verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Children in whom was no blemish, well favored, skillful in all wisdom. They had their SAT scores had to be above a certain number. Cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. I just want to suggest you're speaking about education, more specifically, higher education. Because these that they selected already had a basic grasp of certain things that this pagan king thought useful and to build upon. So you might say that if we, and I might be whistling Dixie on this, but if I am, too bad, I would say that what these ones that were selected have would be a rough equivalent to a bachelor's degree. Now Nebuchadnezzar wants them to have a master's degree so that they will have a useful purpose one day of being able to stand in the king's court. They're going to be there 70 years. And I remind you that Daniel would never go home. Daniel would never go home. But Daniel was used by God in a very influential manner while he was in captivity. Now this, I point out to you in verse number 4, teach, and have you look at the second sector, government-sponsored education, okay? Banking and finance, government education. That's why when I gave you this to look at, right here, when I gave you this chart to look at, and again, it's not airtight, subject to dispute, but again, I make your case. I'd like I can be corrected, and I'm glad to learn. But here's an establishment, just a simple pictorial case to be made for government education as it has been, continues to be, in America. Okay, just pull that out again so you might be reminded. There's a third sector. Verse number five. It says, the king appointed, I want you to note the word appointed, in a communist dictatorship, in a totalitarian government. And I had an opportunity to see some of this as a young man in operation. And how glad it is that I'm an American. But in a totalitarian system, people are told where to sleep, how long to sleep, if they can sleep, and when they get up, what you're going to eat, how much you're going to eat, if you eat at all. In a totalitarian system, the people are herded. They are told when to move, where to move, if they are permitted to move at all. In a totalitarian system, there has to be verifiable documentation of your validity on your person at all times and must be surrendered upon demand of any official in the totalitarian system. You are not permitted to own anything that is not deemed wise and useful to the totalitarian dictator, including a Bible, a weapon, household luxury items, even the clothing on your back, the shoes on your feet. You are not permitted to work unless they oversee. You will work where they want you to work, doing as they want, if they give you anything to do at all. And when the time comes and you become sick, ill, disabled, impaired in any degree, you may or may not receive any medical attention. It will depend on your intellectual abilities. It will depend on your educational status. It will depend on your degree of receptivity to the powers that be. Now, that's just a little ugly snippet of a totalitarian day by day by day lifestyle. How many are for it? America's a great country, folks. America's great, freedom's wonderful. But here, in verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. The provision there has the idea of ration. And of the wine which he drank. We'll be talking about that later this morning. So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. This is the third sector. They appointed nourishment. I would say, without a whole lot of a stretch, that what we have here is Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar. Now, wherein is the conscientious conflict? Easily seen in verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. When these people, whether you agree, and I don't believe you would agree with their theological contentions or their ecclesiastical affiliations, the Roman Catholics are in a pluralistic society protected under the Constitution of the United States, as are you. And they simply make a case that conscience is being assaulted when the government steps in and orders them without any recourse to buy into the program. Now, that's about as polar opposite of freedom as you can have it. But, and I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail too far, but let me just open this can up just a minute. Daniel, in chapter 1, verse 8, had a problem with conscience based upon conviction, which itself founded upon what he had been taught in the Hebrew Scripture. And he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, and to do what was demanded of him by the king's appointee would have been tantamount to dishonoring his God, because God's word has more weight than man's word. But I want to say, it better be on the basis of conviction. Long time now, the courts have sought to define what amounts to a conviction as opposed to a preference. We're going back now 30 years. Precedent is there. They have little tests by which they will, on a case-by-case basis, determine if your claim to a conscientious objection is based on a genuinely held religious scruple or it is a preference. And without opening that door today, I just want you to know that the courts have the means whereby, if you say, look, I have an objection to this on religious grounds, they're going to then open the door for a series of questions that they're going to ask you in open court to determine whether or not what you say is a conviction, is in fact a conviction, or merely a preference. And I remind you that one is never negotiable under any circumstance. The other one is opposite that. If I have a preference for something, I'm willing to negotiate that. It's really not a matter of life and death. Whereas the other one is. Now, what you see under Nebuchadnezzar is life in what kind of society? Communist, totalitarian society. Now, I realize that that there are folks that who are secular in their mindset, who would not exactly see it that way, because the Bible, as we understand it, and their idea is, has no weight at all of authority. Now, let me continue on. And please bear with me on this. Whenever you think of communism, can you give me two names that generally always come to mind from Europe? I'll give you one. Karl Marx. Who would be the other one? Huh? I heard it. Somebody said it. Yes, he was a lemon too, but it is this. When Lenin began his reforms in Russia, he targeted three sectors. I hope I can get that to you. He targeted three sectors to bring under government control. Here's what they were. Banking and finance. Education. And he was the first one on the planet to generate universal health care. Okay? Those three sectors. So we would call that, fair enough, Lenin care. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, you have Lenin care. Then, an observer in a 2009 speech that was made, and remember I gave you the, cited the sources, you can go back and check them yourself. The speaker promised to destroy what he termed structural what? Inequality. Now, code word there. Code word. Communism in its root essentially takes from one sector of people and distributes to another sector of people so that everybody is the same. Except the ones at the top. Though millions of peasants in communism in its history starved to death, you will never read of any of the ruling class ever going without their hot dog on any given day. Power corrupts. And absolute power absolutely corrupts. That's not my quote. That's just something shared, passed on. But in that 2009 speech, he promised to destroy what he termed structural inequality. His reforms for America centered on three new pillars, not so new. I want to share with you what they are. Surprise, surprise. Banking and finance. Some banks are too big to fail. So, let's print a bunch of money and give it to them. And then make them loan the money to people who could never in their wildest dreams pay it ever back to the bank. You, the taxpayer, stake them to a loan that you're never going to get repaid on. And neither will your grandchildren. And then, government education. Second pillar. And third, universal health care. Not original in 2008. Before there was Obamacare, there was Hillary Care. Only then, the numerical shift, the numerical demographic in Congress was such that it could never fly. But you know what? Old communists never die, so to speak. Their ideas keep getting passed on and passed on and passed on. And if one generation of communists fails to obtain their objectives, just wait, just bide your time. It'll come. So what you have is Obamacare. Obamacare. Let me remind you of something else that Nick Khrushchev said. Before I give you this page here, Nikita Khrushchev was absolutely right when he said, and I'll have to paraphrase it, was that America could never accept the replacement of capitalism by communism except in small doses. Incremental. He chose to adopt the frog in the pot concept. Frog in the pot. So, when you think about this, what do Nebuchadnezzar, Vladimir Lenin, and Barack H. Obama share in common? Reform of society in seizing control of three things: banking and finance, education, and health care. Now, I don't invent any of this. This is not mere partisan sharpshooting. And there's more. America moving forward. Emphasis on the word forward. Catch up now. Stay with me. I'm going to go around the curve real fast. Forward. One of the things that the liberal media, MSNBC, champions is the concept for America. Leaning forward. Lean forward. Vladimir Lenin adopted this statement in his resume. Spring forward. Spring forward. And with Chairman Mao, his was a great leap where? Forward. Although at the time there were many people wishing him to take a leap somewhere else. And then the new last week campaign motto, forward, by B.H. Obama. Forward. And when he was called on it, you ought to have seen Jay Carney, his press guy, do verbal gymnastics trying to get out of that one. He misspoke. It was a mistake. Maybe I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Everybody makes mistakes. True? But then you have Czar Van Jones himself stated to be an avowed communist, appointed to a czar positionship by B.H. Obama. Lasted a few weeks before he was fired. Then, Czar Anita Dunn, among many things she said, most of which aren't worth repeating, she did say, that two of her favorite philosophers, one was Mother Teresa and the other one Chairman Mao, she didn't last long either. He said, well, you mean the president appointed him without knowing these things? And just, no. But you see, if you can appoint them and let them float, if it gets past the outrage of the American votary, it's a frog in the pot, a little bit at a time. And then, Tsar Ron Blum noted that Mao had it right. He said, political power comes largely from a gun. Forward, what do you think? Somebody will say to me, Pastor Kaminsky, do you have the audacity to stand up here in front of your church people and claim that the current president of the United States is a communist? And I say, no. You didn't hear me say that. Because he's not. Say, well, what do you mean then? What was the point of all the things you just showed? What was up with that? Well, remember the definition that I gave you when we started today? Let me read that definition to you again and share with you why he's not a communist. Socialist, yes, I believe that. That's easy. But remember, even Lenin said that socialism merely is the path to communism. Here's the definition again of communism. A totalitarian dictatorial system that advocates the violent revolutionary overthrow of the existing economic, political, and social order and sets up a tyrannical state that dominates the person. The thing that distinguishes B.H. Obama from Vladimir Lenin, Karl Marx, Joe Stalin, Chairman Mao, Ahmadinejad, Kim Jong-il, is that he has not yet attempted to usurp power over the masses at the point of a gun. No violence yet to assert his will. It's the only thing that makes him distinct from the others. And so if you ask me, and I don't know if this is being recorded or viewed, if I'm to be asked, nope, I don't believe President Obama is a communist. I'm saying he's on the near side of the borderline. Well, before the blood all runs to your head and it blows off, your shoulders stand up. Let's get back to its feet. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we leave off this class, we take no joy and no delight in exposing what we believe to be the truth. Our heart breaks over the sad state of America. And yet, Lord, we do not fear, for we have you on our side. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we are imperfect, sinful creatures in our own right. So we do not dare take the spiritual high ground and look upon all others who stand in disagreement as those beyond the reach of your grace and mercy, for we do not. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that all is not lost as long as your hand is in this. And our prayer for America is that you might yet give us space to repent, that the churches across the land might yet be salt and light, winning multitudes to the Lord Jesus, bringing about a revival in every church. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we might always keep in the forefront of our minds that the antidote for the human misery that we see about us and the political expediency so often utilized by those in power, the only antidote is the gospel of saving grace. Help us to be bold in the declaration of it. And Lord, help us never to trade our conscience, our convictions, for convenience, for comfort. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.